It's your fault, Tom. Well, I don't often get these email letters that make me the fault of somebody's problems, but this is one of our listeners in Northern California. Received it actually today at 11:32 a.m. It's your fault. What's my fault? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about on this Law and Gospel on this October the 24th, 06. It's Tuesday, and we're only too happy to have you with us this day. We're looking forward to opening up the phone lines. I've got three items I want to kind of get through, so it'll be probably the bottom of the hour. And the reason there's three items is they're all pretty well along the same lines. Let me continue to read the email. Tom, it's your fault. I find I am becoming habitual to this proper distinction business. I exclaim, I love the law. I foolishly exclaim before and find myself even still exclaiming, I loved the help. The help never stopped me from sinning, and it never will. God can help me until the day I die, and I will find myself in hell. Why should any one of us lawbreakers love that dooms us to our end? But because of guys like you, yes, Tom, I have to let you know there are others, I sleep so much better at night. If it's a matter of right and wrong, it is only by his grace and mercy to cause the law to come alive in me, and then I died, that I'm able to be wrong continually even when I am right. That does not make one bit of sense to a theologian of glory. Come on, give me a break. Praise me for something good in my life. I am finding more and more as I look through the eyes of others who make the correct, proper distinctions that my problem is not my sinful nature, as it is my goodness. We need the law. Wow. I'm going to explain what he was saying there. I really like that last part. It's actually one of the themes that Martin Luther used in his 1518 Heidelberg Disputation, when he was going to be discussing theology with some of the other religious leaders of his day during the Reformation. Here's what it says. Let me read it again. I find that my problem is not my sinful nature, as it is my goodness. Now, what did the email writer, name is Michael, by the way, what did he mean by that? I think he hit it right on the head. It was what the Reformation was really all about, namely that we all agree we're sinners. We all agree we need a Savior. What we often don't agree on is the role of good works in our salvation. And prior to the time of the Reformation, beginning about three or four centuries after the church was inaugurated at Pentecost, although you can even find it back there, even in the Bible, people would look to their good works as the assurance of their salvation. What Michael is saying is that, yes, I have a sinful nature, but that I can get over because Christ died for me. What I can't get over is that my goodness doesn't make any difference to God. See, that's why he says he loves the law. He actually quotes a statement. This is from the blog I wrote last week or the week before. There is a wrong way and a right way to understand every theological passage in the Bible. The wrong way is from the point of view of living under the law, in which you are responsible for being saved with God giving some help. The right way is from the point of view of living under the gospel, in which God gets all the credit. Now, I challenge you to find any religion outside of Christianity that isn't a religion of living under the law, in the sense that God, yeah, I need God to give me some help, but finally it's up to me as to whether or not I'm going to be saved. Now, that may work if you're an employee at a business. It doesn't work if you're an orphan wanting to be adopted. Orphans simply rarely have anything to do with being adopted by anyone, particularly when they're under 1 year old. So I appreciate these comments here. Yes, it's my fault, I'll admit it, that once you get connected to this proper distinction business, you just see it flying everywhere, all over the place. In fact, that's my second item I'm going to share with you this evening. Also came in today, 7:25 a.m. I have been speaking about the 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage. Let me read it in context so you'll understand the email. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now the email writer, Pastor Baker, I've always had a hard time understanding this verse. You said, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer is aided in times of comfort. I was always taught that this verse meant, I had no excuse as a Christian to sin, because I have been given the Holy Spirit. This verse always made me feel guilty, because I couldn't seem to stop sinning like I thought I should be able to. This is an excellent email, particularly in light of Michael's, where if you don't divide law and gospel properly, you will be looking at all these comfort verses as a burden because you will be misunderstanding them. I know people who look at John 3:16 as a burden. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How can that be a burden? Well, if you're living under the law, every theological verse has a burden you must meet, and you look for it. You will try and find it in the text when it's not even there. And why do we do that? Because we are really oriented to self-interest, to make us look good, to make us the center of attention, for us to get the credit. So how can you look at John 3:16 and see anything there where you get credit? What's the burden you would have to meet? Well, the burden you have to meet is you have to believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him. Oh, okay, well, that's something I'll have to do. I'll get right on it. Well, if I could just find somebody who will give me the three steps, actually, Bill Bright gave four steps. And that's how you learn how to believe. But there is no way you can decide to believe. You cannot make a decision to trust someone. If I introduce you to a particular individual and I said, I just picked this guy up hitchhiking and he liked to come over to your house and sleep tonight and he promises he won't steal anything, would you take him home? You say, well, I don't know, Pastor. Now, do you know him? No, I don't know him at all. I just picked him up hitchhiking. He doesn't have a place to stay. Well, I don't know if I can trust him. Oh, I see your problem. Yeah, you can't trust him. Okay, just decide to trust him. Make up your mind. I'm going to trust him. Nobody can do that. You can't be put in a position where there's no evidence, no reason why you need to trust someone. It is impossible for an unbeliever to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by his own will. He hasn't got the capability of doing that, and particularly when he understands that to trust in Jesus means that he actually has nothing to offer God. He has no good thing that God needs that through which he can merit salvation. So, here's this, and this was a woman writing on the basis of 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is one of my favorite passages. One of the things I often do at seminars as I go around the country is ask a question, because I'm a firm believer that all Christians know how to divide law and gospel in their hearts. I'm just a firm believer in that. And there's ways to show that they already are doing that spontaneously without any help from a pastor or a theologian because they have the Holy Spirit within them. One of the ways in which I can demonstrate that is simply by asking the group in front of me to think of their favorite Bible verse. And after they've thought of their favorite Bible verse, I then ask anyone to stand up whose favorite Bible verse is law rather than a promise of the gospel. I have never had anybody stand up and say, Pastor Baker, my favorite Bible verse is thou shalt not kill. I just love that. I put it on all my walls, wrote it in all kinds of languages, thou shalt not kill. As soon as I see that, I just feel so good. Who ever thinks like that? The favorite Bible verse you have, I guarantee you, has a promise. If you are a Christian with the Holy Spirit within you, it's always a promise. Now, what's so horrible when you're living under the law is you don't see the many promises in the Bible because you have reinterpreted them with your old Adam into demands. I have to say, I would never have chosen 1 Corinthians 10:13 as a law demand until I got this email. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He'll even provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How can anybody read that and feel burdened? Well, I'll tell you how. When you're in an under-the-law religion that teaches you that Christians stop sinning, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when you read this and see that, yes, I get tempted, and there's a promise of God that he will not allow temptation but beyond what we are able to endure, and then all of a sudden you see that you're falling into temptation and you do sin, well, then you jump to the conclusion, I must not be a Christian. God didn't keep his promise to me. There was no way of escape. I can't bear it. I feel so guilty. This is such a different set of eyeglasses to look at the Bible through, living under the law. But how do you answer someone like this? How do you answer someone like this who is saying very clearly, I was taught that God will keep us failing from faith, but if I sin, guess what? I don't have any excuse as a Christian because I've been given the Holy Spirit. She believes that on the basis of this Bible verse, because she has the Holy Spirit, anytime she sins, she's fallen into temptation, and therefore this Bible verse doesn't apply to her. It is so comforting to know that we all are simul justus et peccator. No, don't turn the station. I'll explain it. Simul from, well, these are all Latin words, but simul from simultaneously, that we are simultaneously justice, justified, et and peccator, that's a word for sin. The closest we get to it in the English is peccadillos. I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing that right, but at the same time, you are just, you are a saint in God's eyes, and at the same time, you are a sinner. That is so comforting to know. Why? Because this helps us understand this promise from God. This promise from God in 1 Corinthians 10:13 does not say you will not be tempted. I think everyone would agree on that. But it also doesn't say that even if you were to fall into temptation, that you may sin. It doesn't deny that that's going to happen. Then what is the promise here? Well, what is worse than falling into sin? Isn't it sin that divides us from God? And the big answer is no. If sin right now divided you from God, nobody's going to heaven. Under the old covenant, you had to keep your side of the bargain. Just take a look at Exodus 24. All these things we will do and obey. And it failed within a few hours. And certainly in a few days as they made the golden calf. So God in Jeremiah promises a new covenant, which he had already inaugurated with Adam and Eve in the promise of the coming Messiah, refortified under Abraham, David, Solomon, just go through the Old Testament, until the time of Jesus, the fulfillment of this new covenant, which is explained very clearly not only in the book of Jeremiah, but also in the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is probably the best book in the Bible to distinguish between the difference between the Old and the New Covenants. But in Hebrews in particular, in chapter 8, he talks about the essence of the New Covenant, which is a quotation right out of Jeremiah 31, where he says, I will not only be merciful to their unrighteousness, but their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, of what is he speaking? He is speaking of those who trust in Jesus Christ, that they now have the gift of the forgiveness of sins, where even when they fall into temptation and do sin, they are no longer held accountable for that sin. For trust in Jesus means that Jesus takes those sins, nails them to the cross, and exchanges your sins with his righteousness. That's the robe of righteousness you're wearing, the forgiveness of sins that you have received. What 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying is just a wonderful passage. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That is, you may fall into sin, but you will not fall into unbelief. Insofar as you remain in word and sacrament. That's the way of escape, so you may be able to bear it. We don't have to bear temptations that we don't fall into. Well, we have to bear up under our temptations that we do fall into. They're called sins, by thought, word, and deed, which we confess on a Sunday morning by saying, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. The promise God is saying is that as we cling to him, he will never, ever forsake us. Now, some people will say, well, that means you can never fall from faith. No, it's like a parent saying to a child, I will always be at your side. I don't care what happens. I don't care what crime you're arrested for. In fact, I just saw this on television last night. It was just such a tremendous lesson. An individual was killed and a young man was arrested for it. And he looked like he was the part. He read a lot of stuff about those kinds of murders that had occurred, and he really dressed oddly. He was kind of in the occult. And his father decided on the stand to say that he had done the crime to protect his son. And, of course, the prosecuting attorney had evidence that his father was in another town. They even had a Visa or a MasterCard receipt he had signed at a restaurant he had been. And it just made the son look guilty. And the son did get the guilty verdict. The program showed that he was not responsible for the death of this individual. It was somebody else. And this particular program, after the court case is over, they show how the murder really did occur. So everybody's always waiting for that. Is the son the one who did it? And he didn't. It's the first time, by the way, I think it's called Justice, the first time that this particular set of attorneys lost a case that I've been watching it. Haven't watched it that often, but hasn't been on that long either. But it was just so fascinating that the father said, I will not leave you. I won't forsake you, son. And he stuck with his son. At first he was wondering about it, but then he stuck with it. But because he didn't know how to protect his son, he lied on the stand, which made his son look guilty, and his son was judged as guilty. It was really quite fascinating. We don't have a God who has to lie to keep his promise. This God didn't lie. Instead, he died on the cross. Well, what's the way of escape that you have? So that you may be able to bear the temptations that you fall into, the gift of the forgiveness of sins. God doesn't give a promise that you're never going to get a temptation through which you're not going to sin. Are you kidding? Every time I drive here to AM 850 KFUO, if I'm at all a little late, it always seems all the red lights are turning at the wrong time. And all the wrong drivers are getting ahead of me. And God knows that that temptation is going to give me thoughts that I'm going to have to be repentant over. I mean, I don't have to say I have all kinds of thoughts or imaginations about this. I used to drive a motorcycle. And when I was late getting to the seminary, I just cut across the field. In those days, there were no dormitories there. I just left the road and went across an area where people in Clayton are taking their dogs out for a walk and did a little shortcut. I don't know if it was legal or not. Nobody ever stopped me. But as you think back on it, I can't do that with a car. I know that's wrong to do with a car. But the thought is still there. So God isn't stopping temptations coming from Tom Baker that lead to sin. So do I say this promise is untrue? No, it's not. Because many of the temptations that do lead to sin because of wrong thoughts are quickly eradicated, repented of, they're forgiven. And even when I fall into temptation and do an action or say a word that's inappropriate, that also is forgiven. That's my way of escape. This is a tremendously comforting verse to every Christian who's living under the gospel, not living under the law, and sees in this verse some new burden that they have to meet. Well, we didn't get to our third item. Shouldn't even mention I had three. The one about it's my fault, fella having this habitual understanding of the proper distinction, and then this 1 Corinthians 10:13. I will allow the phone lines to open up right now if you'd like to call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If no one calls, we'll go to the third item. If someone calls, we'll talk to them and save the third item for another time. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon. St. Louis was once known as the Motor City. See Shifting Gears, the automobile industry in St. Louis, 1890 to 1930, a new exhibition at the Missouri History Museum and Forest Park that chronicles the ascent and decline of the major car companies in the St. Louis area, such as Dyke, Moon, Gardner, and Doris. It's organized by the Missouri Historical Society and will be at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park through April 1st. Shifting Gears.
Can the sun praise its creator? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
In Psalm 148, verse 3, the sun, moon, and stars are specifically encouraged, along with the rest of creation, to praise God. And truly God, as our Creator through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is worthy of all praise. But perhaps many Christians have been a little too ready to accept this biblical language as figurative. Based upon scientific principles discovered by Isaac Newton, a creationist, a new science has developed today which studies sound waves on the sun. The vibrations on the sun's surface can be measured as the surface of the sun moves. Scientists studying these movements on the seething surface of the sun have learned, with the help of computers, that the sun actually rings like a bell. They have found that the sun rings like a bell over so many frequencies that there are several million resonances going on all at the same time. Truly, the sun is making a glorious sound to the Lord. Scientists have long known that the Earth does the same thing, and we have learned that the moon, too, has its own song. So next time you read in Scripture about the creation, the sun, the moon, and the Earth praising God, don't dismiss those words as figurative. And once more, when the scientists finally arrived at some knowledge, they found that the Bible had already been there for thousands of years. That alone is a great reason for us to join the sun, moon, and earth in praising our wonderful Creator.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
On so many occasions as I have visited with folks, they will say that they know all they have is a gift from God. The Lord has blessed them with more than they could have imagined, and they praise and thank Him by giving back. We all strive to be good stewards of our time, talents, and resources by providing care and nurture to the people we love and through support for the ministries we cherish. I know that you believe in the ministry of AM 850 KFUO, and I have a question for you. Would you help shape our future after your lifetime? It might sound strange, but by including KFUO in your will, you're doing just that. Please consider this invitation, and if you have any questions about charitable estate planning, call me at 314-505-7867. I'll help you through the process in a way that will honor your wishes, sharing the blessings of your life for many years as you assist KFUO in reaching people with the saving message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you and thank you.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio on this Tuesday, October the 24th. And we're talking about somebody calling me, it's my fault to have them keep thinking about Law Gospel distinctions. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're going to the phone lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 to talk to Diane. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Pastor Tom. When you were talking about the freedom we have in Christ, which is great, and I have learned that also through Lutheranism and you, but then I thought you said you can have this freedom as long as you stay in word and sacrament. And that, it sounded like you turned it back into law, which I know you really don't want to do.
That's a great insight.
But because we have this freedom, we want to go and receive the sacrament, and here is law.
Let me put it this way. If you're a five-year-old child, I would look at that five-year-old child and say, you have a free meal and a free bed insofar as you're still a member of the family. Now, do you notice how there's no burden on him?
Yeah. Well, nowadays the kids would say, I don't like the food.
All right, then they're not going to like the clothes or the bed. Okay, you have a free TV as long as you're a member of the family.
Oh, man, that's no good for me.
Yeah, well, my point I'm
okay,
making
I'll
it, as long as you're a member of the family, is something he doesn't have to worry about.
Yeah.
Because he is a member of the family.
Yes.
As long as you stay in word and sacrament, you hit it on the head, Diane. First of all, it was a great insight, because It could be, see, living under the law, you would interpret, see, that's what I got to do. I got to stay in word and sacrament. But you hit it on the head that when you're a Christian, where else do you want to be?
Mm-hmm.
Where else does a little child want to be who's just been taken to Disneyland by his parents, and they say, well, tomorrow we'll go back again? And insofar as you're still a member of the family. Well, there's no burden there.
Yeah, it's a tremendous thing once you understand it, and it just keeps growing, the understanding.
Well, I'll tell you, now, people who fall from faith are those who just go against the Word of God and against Jesus himself, and you know how hard that is to do.
Well, could we say it's ignorance? They really have not tapped into the riches of Christ, or is that because of their stubbornness of heart, or we can't really judge?
No, we can't, but the Apostle Paul, as did Jesus himself, said, part of the problem there is our self-interest orientation, and we refuse to bow to God, and it's really an issue of idolatry, breaking the first commandment.
Cares of this world.
Absolutely, Diane. Boy, you're really on tonight.
Praise God.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. We're going to go now and speak to Ellen. Hi, Ellen.
Baker.
Yes.
Good evening. You know, I've had something on my mind here. I thought I'll call in with my dumb question before you get all those theologians like James and Al and Cal and those guys on.
Yeah, because they're even dumber.
Oh, boy.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well, in Bible study, a couple of weeks ago in Bible study, one of our reference chapter verses as we were studying 1 Samuel was that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world.
Uh-huh.
Now, I have been listening to you and have heard all kinds of good preaching, listening to you and all of your cronies for the last 70 years. But when we mentioned those scriptures, I looked at the pastor and I said, how do we do that? And he said, we don't, because we are Christians. He said, that's law. So I should have known better. My question is...
Well, you got a good pastor there, by the way.
Oh, yeah, he's excellent. But my question is this something that we all do, or am I a slow learner? Do we all do this? Will I be doing this the rest of my life, at times catch myself reverting back to the law, thinking I have to do something? And I'd like to hang up so I can hear you better, but I just wonder, is this sort of a trait we have? Do you catch yourself slipping back to law and thinking you have to do something? And I'll hang up so I can hear better. Thanks a lot. I'm going to miss you all winter, too.
Thank you very much,
you
Ellen.
You bet. Goodbye.
You know, this is such a good question. Do I slip back into law? I'll tell you how you slip back into law. You often will hear about a group of pastors that get together. We call them circuit pastoral conferences. And sometimes near the end, we do what's called casuistry, where we talk about what's happening in our congregation. And rarely do you ever hear anybody talking about something that's happening bad in the congregation, unless it's really serious or the congregation is splitting apart. But we always try and put our best foot forward. Can you imagine your daughter has a baby, okay? Because my daughter's going to have a baby. And somebody comes to me and says, aren't you excited about it? And I says, well, I don't really know. You know, my daughter's not the best driver, and she can't, you know, keep her attention for very long, and I don't know how she's ever going to change diapers. And she's just not that smart when it comes to mathematics. So if she goes shopping, she's going to spend a lot more money than she needs to. Now, I have said everything that's the very opposite of my daughter, by the way. This has nothing to do with my daughter. But can you imagine somebody saying that? Instead, they go to the other extreme and say, oh, it's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. He is so smart. He's going to be walking probably at 3 months old. She is going to be the greatest mother. And you go the other way. Why? Because of our nature, that we want people to think well of ourselves and of those we love. So it's always kind of a tendency to embellish, and that's living under the law. If somebody ever, you know, came to me and says something along the line, well, how'd you like those years at St. James? You were at St. James Lutheran for 28 years. There were times on Sunday morning that I regretted that our worship service, when I first got there, was at 8 o'clock. I would have preferred about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But am I going to say that to anybody? You know, oh, yeah, that 8 o'clock worship service. Oh, that was really a burden. You know? No, you're not. You're going to say, oh, what a wonderful congregation. And by the way, that really was a wonderful congregation I had. Although we're still members there, I don't attend that often because I'm gone so much. But it was such a hard thing last week when Virginia Tapey fell asleep in the Lord. Sunday school teacher, a far better Sunday school teacher than I am when we're talking about little kids. She just had a gift. Her and her sister Dorothy, those last years I was at St. James, what gifts to the church for those Sunday school kids. And it didn't surprise me at all, knowing the kind of Sunday school teacher she was when she was on her deathbed, and we had the privilege, my wife and I, of visiting her the last evening, and she still could recognize, although she wasn't eating anymore, and she could mumble a few things, and the thing we heard was that she was looking forward to going home, meaning, of course, heaven. Wow. There was no falling under the law there, Ellen. The reason you and I are still falling under the law is we are so conscious of our ability to do things on our own. Once we get into that state where we're lying in a hospital bed, not able to even go home and clean up or do anything in the sense of clean our house up and make it look nice, and all those concerns we used to have, they're just going to be gone, and all we're going to be thinking about is Jesus. That's when maybe the first time in a person's life we stop moving away from being under the law to really being under the gospel, because that's the only hope you have as God prepares us to take us from this veil of tears to himself in heaven. What a wonderful witness Virginia Tapey was to all the adults in that room that evening that we attended. Must have been 6 or 8 of them, friends and relatives. And to see that faith, to hear that faith, to know she wasn't afraid when so often all of us are kind of afraid. If you were to hear that in the next 10 minutes you were going to have a heart attack and die, I guarantee you, you will not be ready for it. May not take long for the Holy Spirit to get you ready for it. But sometimes things just happen outside of our control. Well, let's go back to the phone lines right now. Ellen, you're just going to be under the law an awful lot because we all got big egos. We have sinful natures, and we're just like the Apostle Paul. The things we want to do, we want to stop from doing, we can't. And the things we wish we wouldn't be doing, we're always thinking and doing. Isn't that right, Jerry?
Hi, Pastor Tom.
Don't you think we live under the law a lot?
I think so, but I get so confused between the law and the gospel.
Well, living under the law,
follow it all. Could I ask you a question?
Well, let me just explain so others.
Sure.
Living under the law simply means you want to get credit for your salvation. Living under the gospel means God gets all the credit. Is that simple?
Yeah, that defines justification, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
Okay. Can I ask you about replacement theology?
Replacement theology.
Can I ask a question?
Go ahead. I'm not sure I'll be able to answer it, but...
Okay, you will. If God does not keep his promises to the Jews, whom he selected to fulfill Scripture, which led to the Messiah, then we, the believers in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, can ask, will God break his promises made to the believers through Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
Absolutely not.
No, absolutely. If God doesn't keep his promises that he made, then yes, you could doubt that he's going to keep promises to you. Absolutely.
Right, exactly. And that's why I can't believe in replacement theology. And when you cite Jeremiah 31:32, it pretty much proves out that God made promises to the Jews, and he will keep them.
What do you mean by replacement theology, that the church is Israel?
Yeah,
well, I will...
I can't believe that with all the promises that he would select people.
Yeah,
and
okay.
If they were sinful like we are, that he would say, cast them out. I just cannot handle it.
Okay, I'll respond to that, Jerry. I do not agree with replacement I agree totally with replacement theology in the sense that it really wasn't a replacement at all. Israel is the church. The church doesn't replace Israel. Abraham was, in a sense, a member of the Holy Christian Kingdom, the Holy Christian Church, when he was on earth. The church existed, if we define the church in a somewhat larger way than Pentecost. You're not just a member of the kingdom of God here on earth if you've been baptized. You're also a member if you believe in the promises of God that he was going to send a Messiah. So in a real sense, the first members of the church, obviously, were Adam and Eve. Now, the church didn't come into full fruition until Pentecost, but the people, that was a new part of the kingdom of God that was coming, where now God takes residence in your heart. The Holy Spirit makes your body his temple. But when God made promises, first of all, he didn't make them to the Jews. I would challenge you to find one Bible verse where God makes a promise to a Jew. Abraham was not a Jew. David was not a Jew. They were Israelites. Jews from the tribe of Judah did exist, no doubt about it, but many of the Jews had fallen from the faith. So the promises, of course, weren't to them. The promises are to those who trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. God makes no promises of salvation to unbelievers. Now, there's no doubt that the Israelites were chosen, but why were they chosen? To be the only people of God? Of course not. Read Jonah. Why did Jonah end up getting swallowed by a big fish? Because he refused to go and talk to the town at Nineveh, which was a Gentile town. But God wanted him to go. So Jonah shows that Jonah, an Israelite, part of the chosen people of God, was chosen by God to disseminate the message, which he did at Nineveh, and of course, many people were converted. There are no promises to Jews as Jews, just as there are no promises to Americans as Americans. But people who are living in the United States who are Christians, there are specific promises to you. Just because you just so happen to be an American, that's not the promise. That's not the basis of the promise. The basis of the promise is because you're a Christian. You're a believer. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were many believers who were not of Israel. And all the promises were for them. So when we get in the New Testament, I don't consider it replacement theology that the church replaces Jews. Because first of all, you can't find promises to Jews. I mean, I just ask you to look up the Bible and find that Jesus is saying that I tell the Jews this. You'll find Israel, the chosen people of God. But Jews probably didn't really come about, as we understand them today, until after the Babylonian captivity. Abraham was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So it is a mistake to say that the church replaces the chosen people of God. No, the church is the chosen people of God. And though I do make a distinction between the church after Pentecost and the kingdom of God before, I don't have a real problem in thinking that because Elijah and Moses are in heaven, we know that. They were saved. That's why they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're part of the Holy Christian Kingdom of God. Now, some people will want to make a clear distinction between the Kingdom of God prior to the church's birthday at Pentecost and the Holy Christian Church. But if you take church in the wider sense, namely those whom God considered to be believers, every promise in the Old Testament isn't to a nation called Jews, The promises are to Israelites as chosen people. God kept his promises. I can't find one place where God broke his promises. There's not one. So I know we've had this conversation before. I appreciate the question on replacement theology. But the main verse for me, and I'll just mention in case some of you are listening for the first time, that God does not consider Israel in the flesh to be the recipients of his promises. What I mean by that is if you're an Israelite and trace your lineage back to Abraham, that doesn't mean you are the recipients of God's promises. For the recipients of God's promises are not those who are related to Abraham in the flesh, but rather related to the seed of Abraham of the promise. And what I'm speaking of is Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and following. The last half of verse 6 says this, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." And most people think the word Israel refers to Jews, and they may think that, but, okay, change it. They are not all Jewish who are Jewish, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So you don't have to go anywhere else in the Bible to show that just because you can trace your lineage to being an Israelite, being a Jew, that should give you no comfort at all. Because there's no promises to that group of people as a group of people. The promise instead are not to the children of the flesh, according to verse 8, but to the children of the promise. They're the ones counted as the seed. And since in the Old Testament, both Israelites and Gentiles were part of the holy kingdom of God on earth, why should we be surprised that in the New Testament, the same is also true? Remember, at Mount Sinai, there were a lot of Israelites who got eaten up by the earthquake because of their worship of the golden calf. And at the time of Jesus, there were a number of Israelites whom Jesus looked at and said, "Your father is not God, your father is the devil." So from that point of view, the promises of God are directed to believers, those who are of Israel, both Jew and Gentile. The passage that you can probably go to again and again to make it so clear that there is not a distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile is Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. I'm reading Galatians 3:28. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, verse 26, which is often not read, needs to be read. For you are all sons of God through what? Being Jewish? No. Being Israelite? No. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then follows verse 28, two verses down. That means there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, if there's neither Jew nor Greek, you can have a different salvation for Jews and Greeks. It's the same path. There's only one way. It's a narrow way. It's through Christ. And there is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that unbelieving Jews will be saved. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that unbelieving Gentiles will be saved. We're the church. We have the task of putting out the means by which God changes hearts from unbelief to faith. We don't have the ability to change anybody's heart. We can't reason them into faith. We can't provide them any evidence that what we are saying is true. It's actually really quite ridiculous. What we have to say. It goes against common sense. It goes against natural reason. It doesn't go against logic. But people simply aren't logical because their self-interest perks up and trumps logic. So even though from the Bible you can show that logically there is a Holy Trinity, that there is body and blood in with and under the bread and the wine and many other things, it doesn't matter when you're speaking to someone who does not have faith. And when you're speaking to somebody who has faith, then there's really no need to be proven anything to them. Well, we had three good calls, Diane, Ellen, and Jerry. I got to two of my items tonight, was unable to get to the third one. And I can understand why, because it was going to be kind of long anyway. I might bring it up tomorrow night or something else, depending on what's going on. If you would, by the way, I'm trying to think now where I'm going. This I forgot the name of the, it's up in the Springfield area, Illinois. Be there, I believe it's a 3 o'clock Reformation service. We're going to be there a little bit earlier. And I will have that information for you, and I'll mention it. So if you're in Springfield, Illinois, and you want to go to a Reformation service with a number of congregations participating, I'll be doing the sermon there. I'm looking forward to going there. Pastor Salcido, that's the individual who contacted me, and his congregation is taking care of it, and right now it just slips my mind because I've been involved with a number of other places we're going to be going to over the next few months. And one comes after the other. And if you would like to have me, by the way, visit you anywhere in the United States or Canada. Overseas, I've gone, but we tend to do the free seminars in the United States and Canada at this time. Either call me. Here's my home phone number. You ready? 314-395-5050. Or you can go... It's the easier way, actually, to go to the internet, lawgospel at lawgospel.com. You can also go to the webpage, lawgospel.com, and there's a way to get in touch with me there. I do always like to phone individuals to talk over the phone. I don't converse over email. It's just too cumbersome, too complex on things like this because there are so many options in my coming to visit. Going out to Olympia, Washington, like for 4 days. Not always doing that, but sometimes I do. So just call me, get a hold of my webpage, and wait till tomorrow night as we will continue discussing the distinction between law and gospel. And maybe I'll get some more emails that started off, as did Michael's, where he was just kind of saying, "It's your fault, Tom. I find I am becoming habitual to this proper distinction business." I tell you, once you start thinking this way, everything opens up in new ways. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to Inspirational Christian Radio. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 6:05 p.m. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.